Hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we venture into Chapter 6 of the book, where we have a bit of a turning point of Esther. And joining us for the exploration of the Word today, Pastor Jeffrey Reese, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church up in Tacoma, Washington. Hey, Pastor Reese, how you doing?
I'm doing great. How about yourself?
Doing okay. Like everybody else, watching the horrible pictures on the internet and praying, and just amazing how devastating Mother Nature can be, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Really is.
The other thing that we're not seeing a lot of news coverage on, but I'm hearing about from brother pastors, is wildfires in California.
Oh, wow.
Some pretty significant ones that promise to do some possible damage. So I'm going to include them in our prayers, as well as Texas and Louisiana.
All right, so we have fire and water. It reminds me of the litany,
mm-hmm.
right? We ask our Lord's deliverance from all these things. Well,
indeed.
Before we actually begin, then, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word, but also for all of those who continue to be in dire straits, both in the South and on the West Coast?
Absolutely. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Almighty God, merciful Father, your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. In your wisdom, you have permitted disastrous wind and water damage in Texas and Louisiana, and wildfires in California and other states. We implore you, let not the hearts of your people despair, nor their faith fail. Sustain and comfort all who have suffered any trial. Direct all efforts to attend injured, console the bereaved, and protect the helpless. Use us as your instruments to bring the hope and healing of the gospel, as well as needed provisions to support the bodies and lives of those in need. As we read of the reversal of fortune that occurs for Mordecai in the book of Esther this morning, let us recall with joy the great reversal found in the cross and resurrection of Christ, where our doom and destruction was taken upon Christ and swallowed up in victory, bringing us into your favor and blessing us with the inheritance of your kingdom of everlasting innocence, blessedness, and righteousness. This we pray through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in anytime you would like on this discussion. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us. We're locally, 314-821-0850. Or if you're outside the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. You know, I'm really glad, Pastor, that you prayed the way that you did about the chapter that we have in front of us. And it kind of reminds, you know, you do these shows and the word is rattling around your head and your heart. And sometimes in the middle of the night, you think of something. And so I did after the last chapter, the fact that Mordecai not rising just spoiled everything for Haman, right? That was the one thing that just irritated
him.
And I thought, oh man, that is so similar to in the temptations with Jesus. Here's one man that he cannot get to cave.
Right.
Satan
right.
cannot make that one man cave. Mm-hmm. And that just ruins everything and focuses all his attention on that one man to try to make him cave. It's like, you will not cave. I will make you squeal before you die. You will cave.
Yeah, and I've got that, you know, this has been on my mind the whole time I've been looking at this chapter. And I'd be honest, when I saw that we were doing Esther, I was like, oh, no. If you're going to pick any book in the Old Testament that I have little knowledge of, I mean, I've read Esther several times, but I just haven't given it much thought, never preached on it, never really done a study on it. But this has been a lot of fun for me, it's a good opportunity for me to learn. And I tell you though, I think this chapter, the Christology just explodes off the pages more yes. than any other chapter of Esther.
And we sort of had that set up for us in a way with the gallows that ended up the last chapter.
Right, yeah.
You can't hear gallows and not be thinking of cross.
Right, exactly. So,
well, any further introduction you want to give to chapter 6 before we start digging in?
Oh, let's go ahead and just dig in.
Okay. Chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. I want to stop there because that's an amazing thing right there. That of all the nights, it's, you know, right in between these big banquets of Esther. And I can't help but wonder if maybe one of the things that was running around in his mind is, what is she up to? What does she really want? Why won't she just tell me what's going on? Maybe. But I love the fact that God's got to use this, that he could not sleep. And how many times God speaks in the middle of the night to his people when they can't sleep?
Yeah, and I've been there myself many times. And and it's interesting, too, the Septuagint version of Esther, which I think you know has a lot of added material that no one's quite sure about, but the Septuagintal version actually refers to God keeping the king from sleep.
And this actually, I mean, yes, the way it reads, on that night, the Lord removed sleep from the king. Clearly attributing it to God. And at the end of the chapter, we're going to hear a similar thing stated as well. So if the Septuagint really is a fascinating a gloss, if you will, on the book of Esther, as we read here. If the Hebrew doesn't mention the name of God at all, the Septuagint more than mentions his name repeatedly.
Yeah, indeed.
All right. So he couldn't sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. So I guess if he's not sleeping, he's not going to let somebody else sleep.
That's kind of the way it is when you're king. You know, you're king and you can't sleep, your servants don't get to sleep either.
Right, right. And so the idea of having them read before the king, it's suggests a couple of things to me. Number one, we always assume that people are literate when, in fact, that would have probably been a pretty, you know, a silly assumption for most of history. And so probably the king himself was not able to read, but he was able to listen and to give his ear to what was read. And so the memorable deeds, in other words, about... there's a story about two Southern ladies just going on with each other, having a conversation. And the one just kept on talking about all the stuff in her life and how things were great for her. And then she turns to her friend and she goes, "Well, that's enough about me. Why don't you talk about me for a while?" There's a flavor of this as the king says, "So read me all the great stuff I've done. All the stuff that's happened since I've been king, you know, let me know."
That, but then of course there's
this thing there's that he's forgotten.
Verse 2. Yeah.
Right. Right. Mm-hmm. So as they're reading verse 2, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So in the Chronicles, written down, is the fact that Mordecai, who is going to be identified in this chapter as the Jew, he was so much in the king's favor he was so much on the king's side, he actually went and risked handing over these two eunuchs telling this, what he heard them say. Again, the Greek version gives you a little bit more on that, and the Greek version implies these two guys that he turned over were friends of Haman. Verse 3, and the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Okay, so the king hears it and he hears an oops. I I should have done something for this guy. He saved my life.
Mm-hmm.
And what have I done?
Yeah.
I mean, surely somebody did something. And they're like, nobody did anything. He did his duty, and that was it.
There's a practical lesson for us here. I was a paralegal prior to being a pastor.
Were you really?
One of the mantras that we used was, if you didn't write it down, it didn't happen.
Hmm.
As a reminder that we needed to keep very, very careful notes of everything that we did all the time. And as a pastor, this serves me very well because, and it's also when I failed to do it, it has come back to bite me. You know, when you should be paying attention to someone who is in need, and I haven't recorded that somewhere where I'll remember, I might forget, and then I feel horrible. You know, I didn't mean to forget this person, but just other people needed help or other things were going on that distracted me. And since I didn't write it down, I forgot. So there's a good practical lesson for us here about keeping chronicles of our own deeds.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, one of the habit that a lot of people have gotten into is what they call a gratitude journal,
mm-hmm.
you know, where they just write down every day several things that they're thankful for that day.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the same sort of idea. We'll hold, you're going to forget them. you're going to forget them if you don't consciously mm-hmm. record the, you know, these wonderful things that happen. We're real good about remembering the bad stuff, but we're not so good about remembering the good stuff.
Kind of like Haman.
Like Haman. Yeah. So the king is flabbergasted that nothing's been done. There is a duty, I mean, a lesson in that we should do our duty without asking for it. I mean, how did Jesus put that? Mm-hmm. When you've done all these things, you just say, we are ungrateful servants. We have only done what is our duty.
Mm-hmm.
So unworthy servants, we've only done what was our duty. So mm-hmm. the king said, who is in the court? So it's assuming by now the morning time, early morning.
Mm-hmm.
Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. I mean, we ended up chapter 5 with verse 14. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high, which is pretty high, be made. And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. And so, you know, this is what he's arriving to do. The irony mm-hmm. is just building and building and building. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. And the dog, the king.
I'm sorry.
And the dog, no problem.
I'm at home because cell signal at church is bad.
I love hearing a dog bark. So it's just put it right in my head there. And the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I want us to really ponder how Haman is thinking here, because this is a very ugly thing that we actually see running throughout Scripture, and Scripture never tires of warning us of this.
You have humble, you know, Jesus says several times, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
It's almost like the entirety of the book of Esther right there, you know?
Yeah, yeah, and you have it, and I think the Gospel of Luke is especially rich with this scene.
Yes.
In fact, I can see lots of parallels between the Gospel of Luke and Esther, and the parable of the wedding feast in Luke, where when you're invited to the wedding feast, don't sit down in the place of honor, take the lowest place.
Yeah.
And then the Pharisee and the tax collector, you know, which one went to his house justified?
Right.
You know, the humble one, the tax collector.
Right.
Who humbly, you know, beat his breast before God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
And
Haman,
I think,
is the opposite. You know, Haman is very much the Pharisee in that sense.
Right, right. And we have, I'm just going to go through a couple of the passages in Proverbs. First of all, in honor of my mother, who never tired of saying this to me. Thanks, Mom. I needed to hear it. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I cannot even begin to count the number of times that my mom felt important that I hear that message. It's well worth it.
I can't count the number of times that that message has come true in my own life.
Yes, indeed. Similarly, Proverbs 11 and verse 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. And we're going to hear before this chapter is out of great shame and greater shame yet to come. And in Proverbs 15 and verse 33, we have the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Same basic point. It's like the Lord can't say it often enough for us to hear it and heed it. In Proverbs 18, verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. The path, we would think that the path to honor is to puff yourself up. No. If we puff ourselves up, God is happy to take his pen and pop the balloon, you know? He says it repeatedly. Proverbs 17 and verse 13.
And
whoso rewardeth... Let me finish the verse there, and then I'll take your comment there. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. And I really wanted that one because, of course, what Haman is proposing is the rewarding of evil to a man who had done only good to the king.
Right.
And he was smart enough, of course, not to name. I mean, he got a blank check warrant, I guess you could say. And as far as we know, the king at this point still has no clue about who these people are that he's, you know, committed over to death. Sorry, go ahead.
Right. And there's an interesting dichotomy there that I'll get to in a second. But first, I was just all of the verses you were reading. I mean, God grant us that humility when we are puffed up with pride, because even, you know, what worse curse could there be than for God to let us remain in our pride?
Yeah, yeah. There is a beautiful line in the Akathist of Thanksgiving. It's an Orthodox hymn that has in it, "He humbles pride of heart to save us."
Exactly.
That's at the key.
Yeah.
And so I don't know if you were going to go there also, but I think that the passage to sort of get this in the New Testament is in Philippians chapter 2. And and there, I mean, to back up a little bit there, St. Paul writes, you know, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. There it is. That's what Haman is all about, vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let the this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, the image of what's coming in the chapter just resounds there. With the fate of Mordecai.
Yeah, and there's another New Testament passage I'll get to that I can't I can't help hear in my mind when I'm reading this chapter.
Cool.
But I'll get to that here in a few verses.
As we come down to it. Sure.
Just to touch base a little bit, or to touch on a few things. First of all, you were talking about the fact that the king has no idea who exactly the people are that Haman wants to destroy. It's interesting here that the king keeps Mordecai's identity secret from Haman at this point. He does not reveal. Now, whether or not he hadn't had the opportunity to do so or what, but it's interesting that Haman doesn't know who the king is talking about.
Yeah.
He assumes. But the king, you know, just like Haman keeps the identity of the people he wants to destroy secret from the king, so too the king has kept the identity of the person he wants to honor secret from Haman.
And I'm not sure, like you said, it's an intentional thing, but you can see that as it's unfolding that he's just thought of this and says, who is out there in the court who can give me some advice? You know, he is. Good. He's a good guy. Bring him in.
Haman's a good guy.
So, you know, but he's so full of himself that hearing what the king is proposing, he thinks, well, it's got to be about me.
I just had a private feast with the king and the queen, and I'm going to have another one tomorrow. So, or I guess it would be later today.
Yeah,
so I'm going to have another one later today. So this has got to be about me.
It's got to.
I mean, everything is just clicking for me right now.
Yeah.
It's also interesting that, and in some ways, this kind of twists the knife in Haman as we're going to go further in the text. The man whom the king delights to honor is repeated. That wording is repeated six times between verse 6 and verse 11. The first time it's when the king asks him the question, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And then Haman says to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And then the rest of the time Haman then explains what he thinks should be done to that man. But then the last time, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, is when he actually has to proclaim this about Mordecai publicly.
It's just so rich. Let's pick a little bit of that up. Verse 7, and Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I mean, he's seeing himself being, you know, dressed by all the people there in the court, and you know the people that he is like, all right, not only do I get to have this private audience with the king, he called me in for advice, and of course, you know, the banquet with the queen, and now, you know, they're all gonna have to own it, and I want them to own in front of everybody that I am the real, you know, I'm the guy that has the king's favor. I mean, The irony is just so sweet. All right. I think we're going to go to our break here at the bottom of the hour before we hear the moment of revelation. But we'll be right back after these messages.
Three things make a believer: oratio, meditatio, tentatio, prayer, meditation, and growth. Which is why every weekday morning from 7 to 8 a.m. we bring you oratio, an hour of solace, contemplation, scripture, sacred music, and faith. Oratio, the dawn breaks with prayer every morning on Worldwide KFUO.
Don't let debt keep you down. Protect your career, your family, and your financial future with help from NFCC, a financial advocate who understands the money issues faced by current and former military members. Schedule a confidential financial review with an objective nonprofit NFCC financial counselor. Call us today at 877-404-6322 or visit us at nfcc.org/military. You owe it to yourself. Get relief now.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Jeffrey Reese, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington. And let's at least get the denouement here, verse 10 and 11. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." All right. Now, I want to let you comment on it before we actually pick up any questions that James sent our way here dealing with this narrative, but any thoughts on something sinful inside of us very much enjoys this twist in the plot.
Yeah, well, it's exciting. And like I said, the Christology just explodes off of the page. You have Haman, who has come to the king with the intention of destroying Mordecai. And he leaves with the objective of honoring and exalting Mordecai even above himself. Because, I mean, the royal robes are and the crown and all that, these are the garments of power. To wear this clothing is to partake in the king's own stature, which is precisely why Haman wanted it for himself. And yet he is now the one who is going to give it to Mordecai, his mortal enemy. I alluded to a New Testament passage I just cannot help but hear as I read this chapter, and it's the Magnificat.
Yes.
In Luke chapter 1. I can hear it even sung in my mind. The Lord has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. And you have, at this moment, by the end of chapter 5, you have Mordecai is at the lowest of lows, and Haman is at the highest of highs. And now, in one fell swoop, their roles are instantly reversed.
And this is you mentioned the point of the Magnificat. Mary really is grabbing hold there of what's mm-hmm. it's just a major theme of the whole scripture, right? I mean, this is what God does.
Right. Yeah, and so Esther is very much a microcosm of the entire narrative of God's salvation. And we oftentimes take Esther for granted, you know, because it's the only book in Scripture where God's name isn't mentioned, and so that even has caused some challenges when the canon was being put together as to whether to even include it. But you just cannot escape how the book as a whole, and I think this chapter is the linchpin, point to the salvation of God in Christ. And you can see the comparison between Haman and Mordecai, and then between Christ and Satan. You have Haman, who plots evil for the people of God, and who believes that recent events have unfolded for him, these private invitations with the king to the queen's special feasts and his promotions and so forth, And he's bragging about this to his friends in the last chapter. And this all demonstrates to him that his future is going to bring unlimited potential for power and praise. And this man at pinnacle, at the height of his life, is brought down. That pride is now led to the destruction, to the downfall. And yet the one who has maintained innocence and faithfulness to God, Mordecai, who refused to bow down before evil Haman, is now being lifted up and exalted above all else. And you go right to Christ. You referenced the temptation earlier in the desert. Christ refused to bow down and worship Satan. And then Christ is going to go on to ultimately be victorious over Satan. And in a way where Satan thinks he's orchestrating Christ's destruction.
Yeah, yeah. And that's really, every time I come near to this, I just have to go to the this hymn by Romanus, the Melodist. It's long, but it really ties into this entire great reversal. So, can I share this?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Okay. Pilate fixed three crosses on Golgotha, two for the thieves and one for the giver of life. When hell saw it, he said to those below, "My ministers and powers, who has fixed a nail in my heart? A wooden lance has suddenly pierced me, and I'm being torn apart. My insides are in pain, my belly in agony. My senses make my spirit tremble, and I'm compelled to disgorge Adam and Adam's race. All men were given to me by the garden's tree, but now a tree is bringing them back to paradise." When he heard this, Satan, the cunning serpent, ran crawling and said, "What is it, hell? Why do you groan for no reason? Why produce these wailings? This tree at which you trembled, I carpentered up there for Mary's child. I suggested it to his enemies for our advantage, for it's a cross to which I have nailed Christ, wishing by a tree to do away with the second Adam, just as I did with the first one. So do not be afraid. It's dry and barren. It will not harm you. Keep hold of those you have. Of those we rule, not one will escape again to paradise." Hell replied to Satan, "You've lost your senses, the cunning snake of old. All your wisdom has been swallowed up by the cross, and you've been caught in your own snare. Lift up your eyes and see that you've fallen into the pit you dug. Behold, the tree, which you called dry and barren, bears fruit. A thief tasted it and has become heir to the good things of Eden. Moses' rod led the people out of Egypt, but this tree brings mankind back again to paradise." Satan answered, "Wretched hell, cease this cowardly talk. Your words reveal your thoughts. Are you afraid of a cross and of the crucified? Not one of your words has shaken me, for the deeds are part of my plan. I will also open a grave and entomb Christ, so that you may enjoy your cowardice doubly, from his tomb as well as from his cross. When I see you, I will mock you, for when Christ is buried, I will come to you and say, 'Who now brings Adam back again to paradise?'" Then hell spoke back, "Now's the moment for you to listen, Satan. Now you'll see the power of the cross and the great authority of the crucified. For you, the cross is folly, but the world sees it as a throne on which, as though seated, Jesus is nailed. And hears the thief cry to him, 'Lord, remember me in your kingdom.' Listen now as he answers kingly, 'Today, poor beggar, you will reign with me, for with me you will go in again to paradise.'" At these words, Satan began to wilt, and what he heard, he saw, a thief witnessing to Christ crucified, and so amazed, he struck his breast and said, "Christ did not answer his accusers, and yet he speaks to a thief? To Pilate, he never spoke a word, but now he answers a murderer, saying, 'Come, live in pleasure?' What is this? Who has seen words or deeds done by this thief, by means of which he goes again to paradise?" Again, the devil called out, "Receive me, hell. I return to you. I submit to your views. I, who did not believe them, I saw the tree at which you shuddered, made red with blood and water, and I shuddered not. I tell you, the blood, but at the water. For the blood shows Jesus' slaughter, but the water shows his life, for life has gushed from his side. It was not the first, but the second Adam, who carried Eve, the mother of all the living, again to paradise." And now hell and Satan cried out together, "Let us lament as we see the tree which we planted transformed into a holy trunk beneath which thieves, murderers, tax collectors and harlots will find shelter and reap sweet fruit from what seemed barren, for they cling to the cross as a tree of life. Pressed against it and swimming through it, they escape and come again to a harbor, again to paradise. Hell said to Satan, "Swear, tyrant, finally to crucify no one." And Satan replied, "You take an oath to kill no one. We've had our experience. Let us draw back our hand. Let us, neither of us, ever again tyrannize the race of Adam. For it has been sealed by Christ. It has been given life like a treasure of a precious pearl in a fragile pot. Life which a thief well suited to his trade took on the cross. For stealing he was nailed up to die. And having thieved, he was called again to paradise." O most high and glorious God of our fathers and youths, your willing outrage has become our honor. For in your cross, we all may boast. To it we've nailed our hearts, that on it we may hang our instruments and sing to you, the Lord of all, from the songs of Zion. The ships from Tarshish once brought gold to Solomon, but to us your tree gives back every day and every moment wealth beyond price, for it brings all again to paradise. Is that glorious or what?
That's beautiful.
It just nails it. I mean, the Satan is like the role. I mean, Haman is like the role of Satan in this story. And he has to go now at the very thing that he thought was going to be the parading of dishonor as Christ bears his tree, to the place of death. It is proclaimed to be the greatest honor that he has, the hour of his glory, as John's gospel puts it. Yeah.
Yeah. Amazing. Satan is so filled with pride that he can't even fathom the idea that he could be brought down by an act of humility.
Yeah.
And the same thing with Haman. He is so filled with pride, he cannot imagine that a miserable wretch like Mordecai could take his place.
So the questions that James sends our way, let me shoot these to you. He says, first of all, is Mordecai's petulant, ethically insensitive behavior towards Haman that we discussed in the previous chapters manifesting itself as some sort of karmic reward in today's chapter narrative? I disagree with your reading of Mordecai there.
I would hesitate to include anything to do with karma here.
It just is...
Like I said, Esther, in a real sense, is a microcosm of the narrative of God's salvation of his people and that great reversal of where the world seems to be getting the better of, sin, death, the devil, our sinful flesh, the world, all seem to constantly be getting the better of us. It's the scriptures where we find that that's not actually true.
Right.
And Esther is in a very storytelling kind of way of sharing that good news.
It's so when things are bad and you think they're going to get worse, mm-hmm. it's like, hang on, I've got it. I'm not done with you yet. I mean, that's always his promise.
I understand.
And we know James the answer finally reaches out into resurrection. Finally, is the only thing that holds. Right.
And James is not trying to infuse karma into the story. He's trying to do a comparison. So I understand that. Yeah. So I don't want to tell James what he's committed heresy or something like that. It's just, I still wouldn't quite go there. I don't think that this is just, you see the pride of evil. And you see the humility of good. And obviously, Mordecai is not a perfect person. Mm-hmm. There's nowhere in here that to indicate that. But it's sort of like we see Noah. Noah was one who was found to be upright before the Lord. Mordecai has got, in a very real sense, the same kind of thing going on there.
Well, the person, he's going to be upright by faith the same way and only way that any person really is. Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. So James also asks, is it a moral imperative that God hates the sin of pride and will discipline with the proud with humiliation and death? Didn't Haman, though, show contrition for his pride and evil intentions, and therefore didn't he deserve forgiveness? Would you have granted absolution? I think the key there is, no one deserves forgiveness, but to be nailed for your sin is not yet to be repentant, right?
And I think that's the key there is Haman, yes, Haman laments, but Haman does not repent.
Yeah. Yeah.
He complains, because, I mean, the idea that Mordecai will not bow down before him or at least tremble is what, as you indicated at the beginning of our conversation, that's the thing he's focused on. He just cannot get over it.
Right.
And so that ultimately becomes his downfall. That's the place where his pride destroys him.
So we also have a question from James about, he says, you know, how are we to understand all of this in light of like Isaiah 2:12, that the day of the Lord of hosts will be upon everyone that is proud and lifted up, and on everyone that is lifted up, and he will be brought low. And James 4:6, he opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. How does it relate to the chapter today? It almost sounds, James, like that's a good synopsis of the chapter today.
I think so. Yeah, I think it is. I mean, everything's going to be revealed on that last day. You know, right now we are, and the exact scriptures escape me, but there's a number of places in the New Testament in particular, and I think that the Isaiah 2:12 verse is appropriate as well.
Mm-hmm.
On the day of judgment, you know, the hearts of everyone are going to be laid bare.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to be obvious. Right now, you know, those things are hidden. We don't, like I said earlier, right now it appears that the sin, death, the devil, the world are getting the better of us. We know from God's word, we know from God's promises that that is not true. But we cannot see it with our own eyes. We cannot feel it or experience it with our own senses.
Right.
Our own senses tell us quite the opposite. And so that's where we are called to trust. That faith that Hebrews talks about, that being certain of what we cannot see. That's what we're called to now. And so I think James is correct, though, that there is an element where the judgment is being pointed to here. Haman is ultimately being judged.
He asks, is the narrative a crafty plot by Esther to entrap Haman, or the omnipresent divine plan of God's salvation? And how can we discern the distinctions between the two? Well, in this chapter, though, Esther hasn't even played a part. So, I mean, it sounds like... go ahead.
Well, I think he's asking for more than just this chapter. He's,
right.
He's taking the whole section, which is chapter 5 and then chapter 7, which is coming, you're going to probably talk about on tomorrow. And so Esther Esther is engaged in a crafty plot to a degree. I think that becomes obvious, but, is God exercising his plan of salvation here? Yes. I think both are going on. God works through means. And you see that all through the scriptures, God working through different means to accomplish his purpose.
And, of course, Mordecai, knowing the decree, but not knowing any of the stuff that happened. I mean, can you imagine when Haman comes along with all this stuff to dress him up and carry him and parade him around and proclaim this in front of him? He must have thought, oh, the Lord really did answer our prayers. He did. He really has granted us salvation. Wow.
Yeah, it's interesting, too, because the Septuagint actually shows Mordecai to be scared out of his wits.
Mm.
Frightened, because it actually records that Haman comes and commands Mordecai to remove his fur coat, his sackcloth, and Mordecai is basically listed in the Septuagint as saying, "Well, this is it. I'm done for." You know, and then of course he's surprised when instead the royal robe is put on him, or he's put on the robes of glory, I think is the mm-hmm. literal wording of it. Which is an interesting, some interesting information in there added to the text that we have. But ultimately you're right. It's certainly if in fact Mordecai was frightened when Haman came, that's not recorded in the canon. But you can imagine, first of all, the fear that he might experience when Haman comes to him at first, and you can also imagine the relief and the joy that the Lord is delivering him from this great trial.
Yeah, of course, he hasn't been delivered yet because the king's decree, which can never be altered, according to the lead law of the Medes and Persians, right? Mm-hmm. But the king is going to be led to see the deceit, mm-hmm. but it hasn't happened yet.
Right, but okay, yeah, so you're right, I'm jumping ahead.
No, but I think it's a reasonable thing that Mordecai would jump ahead.
Mordecai at least has hope that the things are changing now.
Right, right. So then let's get the last little bit there. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered, I find to be really fascinating.
He's embarrassed and he's in mourning.
So you cover your face, right?
Yeah.
So that people don't see the shame and he would be, as we would say, blushing. And he didn't want people to see how he had reacted to having to do this. He thought of himself as having been shamed. It's important at this point to recognize that the king would not have thought of him as having been shamed at all.
Exactly.
The king doesn't
the king
have a...
The king had not reduced his position in any way, shape, or form.
Right. And that invites us to think about how many times our silly tiffs that we get into with each other, and we imagine some slight that's been delivered our way, and how much of the time, people around you would anybody have known that this was a humiliation for him if he'd not gone out and proclaimed to his friends and his family how much he hated Mordecai the Jew?
Yeah.
I mean, there was really in this act no shaming of Haman at all.
No, there was no actual shame caused. The shame that Haman feels is a result of his own pride.
And if we remember that God does humble pride of heart to save us, we can see it's actually it was a gift if he could have accepted it.
Right. It's interesting, too, all of the hurrying that's going on here.
Yeah.
Haman was told to hurry and put the royal robes and put Mordecai on the royal horse and so forth. There's nothing hurried about any other part of the Book of Esther. Everything is going, even the... Esther prepares a feast to where she's supposed to be revealing what she wants to request of the king. And then she uses that feast to tell him, okay, come to my feast tomorrow and then I'll tell you what my request is.
Yeah.
She's taking her time. The beginning of the story begins with this great jubilee kind of festival and this
it's outrageous.
This wonderful gift giving and celebrating lasts for 180 days.
Yeah.
How long did it take for when they were going to have the king choose a new queen? It took months, if not, I'm trying to remember, maybe even a full year
to get her all dutied up. Right.
Place,
yeah.
There's nothing hurried about the Book of Esther until we get
to these two paragraphs.
Chapter.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah, that is fascinating. That is
and
fascinating.
So first, Haman has to hurry to honor Mordecai, and now he has to hurry in shame home.
Well, when he gets home, do you have a further comment on that?
No, go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay, I'll read the last verse there. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And again, I'm sure you're going to point out the Septuagint reads slightly different.
Mm-hmm.
If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to be humbled, is of the Jewish people, you will fall when you fall. You will not be able to withstand him. Quote, for a living God is with him.
Mm-hmm.
And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared.
And Haman had likely forgotten about.
Yeah, at that moment, that was like the least thing in his eyes. Like, no.
And it's interesting because Haman's wife and friends basically prophesy his demise.
Yeah.
Right there in verse 13.
So James had a question about that. He says, Which side, divine or evil, do Haman's wife and his friends support, according to verse 13? After they are encouraging Haman, I mean, they encouraged him to build the gallows in the previous chapter. Are we to view their actions now as repentance and acknowledgement of the Hebrew God? Or are they throwing their hands up and we're back to acknowledging karma? You know that, uh-oh, you're in trouble now.
I think the lamenting is going on, but I don't see any evidence of repentance here. Even if you take the Septuagintal text here, where they're shown acknowledging the living God,
or a living God, I think is how it's
a living God.
Yeah.
Even especially in the Gospel of Luke, here's the Gospel of Luke coming up again. The demons in the Gospel of Luke acknowledge the living God,
right?
And that doesn't save them. And then you have James. You know, even demons believe and tremble. just acknowledging the fact of a God behind or taking care of Mordecai is not going to save you. Repentance is not necessarily evidence here. And I think the fact of Haman's death definitely reflects a lack of repentance. What is death? The death is the wages of sin.
Well, do you think as the whole thing is going down, there's just their words to him, prophecy as they are also from their perspective, just a premonition, a way of saying, dude, this is not working out the way that you intended. I'm afraid it's going to get worse.
It may very well be unwitting prophecy, but they're
like Caiaphas, right?
Yeah, exactly. They're warning him though. This is not going to go well for you. You need to back off. But it's already at that point too late.
It's too late
because he's being hurried off to the sentencing. Essentially, that's what happens tomorrow. You know, in chapter 7, it's the sentencing, and he probably is approaching the banquet he's about to go to, or the feast he's about to go to, in a very, very different spirit than he approached the first.
Yeah. Yeah, from the moment of his being knocked off the throne and Mordecai being exalted, going back to the Magnificat, from that moment, everything begins to shake for him. How fleeting is this world's favor and approval? How fleeting. He's put all his trust in this, and I have friends in high places. How fleeting is that? The psalmist will teach us, trust not in princes, they are but mortal.
Yeah.
Jumping
back, if we have time real quick, to verse 12. Interesting. Haman goes off to lick his wounds. Mordecai, who has just been given the highest possible honor apart from being crowned king, where does he go? He goes back to his vocation. Yeah. He goes back to the king's gate as a servant. That, again, humility, even after being praised in the highest way you could possibly be praised by the king,
right?
He goes back to do the very thing that he's always been given to do.
Which is just an amazing... it goes well with the truth about our God, that our God is himself humble. As hard as it is for us to wrap our minds around this, the only one in the whole world who really doesn't need to be humble is.
Yeah. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than dwell in the tent of the wicked.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Wow. Well, thank you so much, Pastor, for getting us through this chapter. It really is, I think, the choice chapter, even more than the next chapter. This is the choice one in the book, that where everything pivots,
everything turns, and everything just screams Christ, the victory of Christ for us.
Amen. Thank you so, so much. People Loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.